Well, I really am. What a special season of the year. Christmas always is at Grace Baptist Church and in our family. Grateful that last night I got my favorite Christmas gift. Daughters took Leela and me out to dinner last night. We got to hang out with them for a bit, and that was a great treat. So I'm ready for Christmas now. I understand this week that 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas. And yet what's disturbing to me about the latest statistics is that less than 40% of Americans see Christmas as a significant spiritual holiday. Less than half. Now, how is that possible, Tony, when the very reason we have Christmas is that Jesus was born? It tells us something about the influence of the secularism in our culture today. And it shows us a great deal about how subtly the enemy works to defeat and destroy Christianity. He is stealing Christmas by way of Santa Claus. Now, I'm not opposed to Santa Claus. But the truth of the matter is, Christmas is not about Santa Claus. Christmas is about Jesus. Without Jesus, we'd be hopeless. Without Jesus, Santa Claus would be hopeless. Without Jesus, the world is hopeless. Well, how in the world do we keep the enemy from stealing Christmas? Great question. Here's the answer. Make sure Christmas is spiritually significant to you and me. You see, I think churches are filled with people today, choir lofts are filled with people today, for whom this will be very much a secular holiday. Very little will be said in their homes about Jesus. Very little will be mentioned about the greatest gift ever given. And that's tragic. It ought not to be. Exchanging gifts is wonderful. And I'll tell you, if you can see under our Christmas tree, there's a mountain of gifts there. Of course, we've got an army that we're buying gifts for. And I'm grateful for every one of them. Nothing wrong with exchanging gifts. But remember why we exchange gifts. Because Christmas is the season that we celebrate the greatest gift ever in Jesus Christ. And because He gave as an expression of love, we too should give to those we love as expressions of that love to help to make the season even more special. As a pastor, I've considered Christmas from many different perspectives, from Mary's perspective and Joseph's perspective, and last week from Mary's parents' perspective. I've looked at it from the wise men's perspective and the shepherd's perspective and the animal's perspective and the innkeeper's perspective. But today I want us to consider Christmas from Jesus' perspective. Remember, His life didn't begin at Christmas. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, well, preacher, how do I know for sure that verse is talking about Jesus? I'm glad you asked. Skip down to the 14th verse of that same first chapter of John. And he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who else can that be but Jesus? Jesus has existed from eternity past and will always exist. He will never, ever die. He simply chose to enter human history on that very first Christmas. And what a dramatic step down that was for Jesus. I last week mentioned Psalm 24:10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah, think about that. And you ought to ponder that the King of glory left His throne and came here into human existence to become our Savior. Before that, He was the God of all creation. No beginning, no end. Fully eternal. And He ruled all from His throne in heaven. Few descriptors are given of heaven in Scripture. And that frustrates many people. You say, wait a minute, preacher. The Bible says it, streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of jasper. No, it doesn't. If you go and look, that's in the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's Mickey, explaining what happens after Jesus has returned, after the 1,000-year reign on the earth, after God makes a new heaven, a new earth, and coming down out of that new heaven is the new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is the place where there's gates of pearl, walls of jasper. Heaven is a place that's the dwelling of God. That's about all we know. But isn't it amazing to consider that the dwelling place of God is an opportunity that we get to share? I mean, think about that. It's just too wonderful for words. I think that's why there's really no description in the Bible as to what heaven might be. But can you imagine the opulence of it? Can you imagine Jesus there, attended by angels? Powerful creatures that can do whatever. And at his beck and call, he has no want whatsoever, no need, no heartache, no pain, no suffering, nothing at all. Every whim attended. A great many people in our world today live in opulence. I was thinking this week about some of those that I am familiar with. And I suppose Bill Gates, one of the richest men in America, I think has the most expensive home in America, $250 million home. And of course, he's the founder of Microsoft, so everything is automated. Apparently, he can walk in and just speak, and lights turn on, and the temperature changes, and doors lock, and all those kind of things happen. And that's good if that floats your boat. If you got $250 million, I guess his partner in starting that company was Paul Allen. Paul Allen has a $250 million boat. I think at that size, you call it a yacht. 250 million, 440 feet long yacht. That's pretty opulent. Costs something like $1 million a week to keep it up. Think about the folks. Tiger Woods, I suppose, has a reputation for living in opulence. Oprah Winfrey, many people. But would you agree with me that the opulence that they feign pales into significance of the opulence of heaven? And as its king, Jesus owns it all. He owns it all, Tim. Every single bit of it belongs to Jesus. He created. If you create something from nothing, it's yours forever. Now, why in the world would Jesus ever leave such a place, such opulent conditions, to come into this world to be our Savior? I think there are two primary reasons. And the first is the Father's demand. The Father's demand. God is silent pre-creation. We go back and read the first chapter of Genesis, and we think about the God creating the heavens and the earth and the sun, moon, and stars and the plants and animals and all the creatures in the world and then humanity. But we don't think about what was before that. And the reason is because we can't know what's before it, but God is before it. God simply is the great I am. No beginning, no end. All is present tense with God. He existed eternally. Then why did he create all this? I love Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will and for your pleasure, they exist and were created. I can answer that question as to why God did all this very simply by saying he wanted to. He wanted to. Nothing more required than that God wanted to. He deserves worship. And he desires love. So he created people capable of both. And he made us in his image. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Well, if we're in the image of God, that implies to me that we have a free will. We make choices in life. We choose to worship God. We choose to honor God. We choose to love God, or we choose not to. Well, that's painful for God. You think about him making people that have rejected him, and I think the vast majority of the people on the planet have. But it was worth it to him to be loved by the few, to give the opportunity to all to reject him. Love's a powerful thing. We know what that's like. We take risks in loving those dear to us. They may hurt. They may disappoint us. They may abandon us. God knows that hurt. But it's worth it when those choose to love Him. Unfortunately, the very first man chose to disobey God, to rebel against God, and allowed sin to enter. And when sin entered, then fellowship and intimacy with God became an impossibility. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to even look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. God hates sin. I could ask us to say that in unison forever, and we wouldn't make the point strongly enough. God hates sin. Sin separates and deprives God of the desire of His heart, which is fellowship with His people. And sin caused His dear Son to have to die a brutal, painful, shameful death. God hates sin. So reconciliation with His creation then was required. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sin. That practice was established back in the Garden of Eden. For you recall there, after Adam and Eve had sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife and clothed them. You say, preacher, that doesn't prove a thing. Are you sure about that? Genesis 4:4 says, Abel brought fat portions from his animal sacrifices from some of the firstborn of his flock, and the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. God demanded a blood sacrifice, so God had Adam slay animals to offer that blood sacrifice, and then from the skins of those animals he killed, he made them clothing because they recognized in their sinfulness that they were naked. So sacrifice was required to atone for their sin. Well, preacher, why not just continue with the animals? Good question. And yet Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Look that word up in the Hebrew language, impossible. It means impossible. It's impossible for the blood of animals to take away man's sin. Man sacrificed, man's sin, excuse me, and so man has to sacrifice. So the animal sacrifice was purely a symbol. A Savior had been promised from the very beginning. And so in looking forward to the coming of that sacrifice, animals were offered until His arrival. But Jesus is the long-awaited Savior. And His life would atone for our sin. And yet that required Him being human because, you see, God can't die. So He left His throne in heaven. He came to earth through the virgin womb of Mary. He took on the form and likeness of human flesh. He lived a life of sinless perfection as a model and example for us. And then at God's appointed time, He became all the sin of all the world and He died. And in that moment that He died, forgiveness became an option for us. Now that's a good place to say amen. In the moment He died, forgiveness became an option for you and me. Think about that. Jesus' death makes forgiveness possible. But He had to be human to die. And so He humbled Himself in that way, came to earth to fulfill the Father's demand that sin be atoned. But that's not the only reason. He also came to earth as a result of the Savior's desire. Jesus lived a life of obedience. I think about that and I just marvel. The King of all creation, the King of glory, lived His life in submission and obedience to the Father. You know, we're not kings or queens or princes. We're just people, and yet we find it so difficult to submit our will to Almighty God. We're sure that we're entitled to get our way. And so we rebel and we pull against God and we argue with God and we bargain with God. Jesus lived a life of obedience to God. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Imagine that. The King obeyed the Father. Why? Because it pleased the Father. Listen, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Boy, I'm grateful to lead a church where so many people are faithful in their giving. We are richly, richly blessed as a church in many ways, but certainly we're blessed financially. And it's because of your obedience, and I'm grateful to God for you and for your commitment there. But you understand, even a church like this, that probably 80% rebel in that area, and almost a little over half give precious little to the church. And yet, I don't want to confuse the issue, because even if you tithe and give offerings, you just tithe, many of you all do, that's not enough to please God. You can't bargain with God. You can't say, "Okay, God, I'll give you money, but I'm going to live my life the way I want to." God prefers obedience to sacrifice. Because you see, if we're obedient, we will sacrifice, but it'll go far beyond just our checkbook. It'll go into how we live our lives every single day. The Lord prefers obedience to sacrifice. Think about that. Jesus knew that. And he wanted to please his Father because of the immeasurable, unconditional love they had for each other. And so he obeyed. Well, I could talk to the children today or the teenagers today and say, if you really want to bless your parents, just be obedient to them. Just say, "In 2018, I'll be obedient, whatever you ask me to do." Now, teenagers over here are fainting. They're saying, "Somebody used to call an ambulance. This old man has lost his mind." You see, we'll save our money. We'll go shopping, try to find something for mom and dad. But when we say, just obey in 2018, that's all you need to do to bless your parents. Greatest gift you could ever give them. You say, "Well, that ain't happening. So what can I buy them?" That's second. See, obedience is better than sacrifice. It's true with our parents. Hey, it's true with God. God prefers obedience to sacrifice. And Jesus obeyed and gladly became our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross." Now just stop for a minute there and think about what I just said. For joy endured the cross. You understand that the cross is a brutal instrument of death. That's all the cross is ever used for. People in Bible times would never have considered walking around with a cross on a chain as a piece of jewelry. They hated the cross because it was the instrument upon which criminals were put to death. And the Romans perfected the art of crucifixion to exert the most possible pain on the subjects. And yet Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father God in heaven. So what is the word joy he's using? In the Greek, it's kara, kara. And it means, this will blow your mind, cheerfulness. Let me read it that way. Jesus, who for the cheerfulness set before him, endured the cross. It means a calm delight. Jesus, for the calm delight, endured the cross. Can you just imagine? I mean, I'm allergic to pain. I'm probably not the only one here, but I'm allergic to pain. Can you imagine if we all knew that this afternoon we were going to be crucified, and we could be gathered here today and just have calm delight in that reality? "Hey, I'm going to be crucified this afternoon, Clay. It's going to be great. You ought to be there." I mean, you said, "That's crazy, preacher." The Bible says, for the joy, it means exceeding gladness. joy. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How is that possible? How is it possible to face the cross joyfully? Two things. Jesus knew he was man's only hope. Man's only hope. You and I couldn't be good enough to find acceptance from a holy God, no matter how hard we tried. No matter what we might have attained in life, what we might have given in life, how we might have served in life, how selfless we might have, we could not have outrun our sinfulness. Jesus knew he was our only hope. And we were loved of the Father, and he loved the Father, and so he saw that as a source of great joy, meeting the need. And also, he knew that we were the Father's joy. Now that'll bless you. That'll bless you. Jesus knew how deeply the Father loved his creation. And so Jesus said, I'll make it possible for you to enjoy them again. Knowing full well it would require his brutal murder on a cross. But it really wasn't murder, because he laid down his life. That's great love. And that's consistent with Scripture, Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Lila and I debate, going all the way back to the day that we got married. We each had our respective wedding band in gray. The one I gave to her had "With My Love Always." Hers said, "With All My Love." I said, well, no, wait a minute. You're leaving provision. With all my love for now, but you could change it. I'm committing forever here. I said, with my love always. She said, well, just deal with it. And I have. She doesn't even wear it now, for heaven's sakes. I'm making fun. She wears my mom's wedding band now. But you see, we are loved with an everlasting love. Everlasting, that's a long time. I am not everlasting. You are not everlasting. But the love that God has for us is everlasting. The love that the Son has for the Father is everlasting. And the Son said, I can bless the Father by enabling a loving relationship with His creation that was ruined because of sin. And that brings me joy. And so He came. And he faced the cross with joy. And folks, that's worth celebrating. And it's worth imitating. You see, we have the potential to love that same way. Well, preacher, I do love God with all my heart. But I'm glad that you do. But do we love each other that way? Well, you know, preacher, not everybody's been as good to me as God has. And I suspect you've not been as good to them as God has. And I suspect that none of that matters. Because the Bible says we'll be known as disciples if we love one another. Imagine how different Evans, Georgia might be, Martinez, Georgia might be, Augusta, Georgia might be, if we, the people here in this room today, and there might be, I don't know, 400 or 500 people in here, began to love each other, began to love our neighbor, began to love our enemies so deeply that suffering for them would be great joy. Can we just be honest and say we're a long way from that today? If you make me suffer, I'm going to make you pay. Well, that's not very loving. That's devilish. Can't be allowed in the heart and life of a Christian. And you say, well, preacher, I'd never say that. But do you live it? Do we really give the forgiveness? Do we practice it? Do we live it out? Do people see us as different because we forgive people that do us wrong? Or do they say, as they do about most Baptists, that's the meanest people I've ever seen? I mean, most Baptists would love to rather fight than eat, and they love to eat. And we don't have that problem here, and I'm grateful to God, and it's attributable to the Spirit of God working in you, all His people. But we've got to take it beyond these four walls and just begin to love such that it is a source of great joy. And that's how we confirm that the love of God is in us. That's Jesus' perspective on Christmas. He was blessing the Father. And it brought him great joy because of his love for the Father and his love for you and me. And having received that greatest gift ever in the form of his love, we have an obligation to take that love to all that we encounter. And by so doing, change their life forever. You say, "Preacher, I've been loving people. They've not gotten saved." Well, you see, God didn't call you to save them. God just called you to love them. And if you keep loving them, God will save them. Because love is that which every person desires. Well, some of us are kind of thick-skinned and hard-nosed, and we don't want people to know that we want to be loved, but everybody wants to be loved. So you just keep loving, and I'm telling you, God will use your life miraculously. But we got to have the same perspective that Jesus had about Christmas. Not about me. Hey, if Christmas had been about Jesus in his mind, he'd have stayed in heaven. But he said it's about others, and he gave himself. We should say it's about others because Jesus gave and will give. And the way that we want to give most effectively is by giving our love. Love for the Father, love for the Son, love for the Spirit, love for the brethren, love for our neighbor, love for our enemy. And allow God to use us in a mighty way. Are we willing? Oh, I realize that process all starts in the moment when we realize that loving ourselves is getting us nowhere. And if you're not a Christian, that's the reason you're not. You love yourself too much to give up. And I can say that authoritatively because I lived just like you for a long time. But if you'll be honest with yourself, you realize that's not getting you where you want to go. You're still empty and unfulfilled. It's because we were created in the image of God for fellowship with God. And that's only possible by faith in Jesus Christ. But the good news is this will be the greatest Christmas ever for you. You can acknowledge your sinfulness and your need for a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior and receive Him by simple childlike faith, and your life will change forever in a moment. But most of the people in this room are saved as this preacher, and yet a great many of us not living out the love that we've received, and that needs to change. And what better time than Christmas? How we choose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so loving us that you could send your Son into this world to be our Savior at the cost of His death and do so joyfully. And thank you that through simple faith, we can receive that greatest gift and be changed forever by it. Thank you that it requires education or income or credentials or accolades. Simply acting on the measure of faith you've given to every single one of us. And Lord, I pray that today might be the day for that one that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray for the vast majority here, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, love God, love the Son of God, love the Spirit of God, love the family of God, and yet a great many of us wrestle with loving those outside. Forgive us. And help us, Lord, that we might be your love and your light, making a difference in this world wherever we go. Oh, not cowardly, but courageously loving like Jesus, giving ourselves that others might see the difference Jesus has made in our life and so can be drawn to you through us. Father, I pray that you'd move mightily among your people during this decision time, and whatever decisions need to be made will be made, that this can be the greatest Christmas ever at Grace Baptist Church and in each individual family represented here. And for all that you accomplish in this decision time, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet if God